Okay, this evening we're continuing our contextual study of Ecclesiastes. One of the things that Dan brought up last time is that it seems like, you know, it's all depressing. kind of remind you, several things about the context we're looking at. One of them is, in a sense, that we are going through things that are depressing. And that's the point of Ecclesiastes. It's trying to give a perspective of what life is like under the sun without God. I mean, it's a great book to take to people and sit down and go, okay, take them through the chapters we've been through and go, does this seem like what life is like? And it does seem very pessimistic. You know, futile, transient, why are we here for? I mean, there's a lot of people that look at life this way, and you know, when they do, the suicide rate goes up. And so what we're trying to get in, we did to some extent in chapter 3, and you're getting a mix. You get things that are pessimistic as life without God in them, and then you get, you know, how things can change with God in it. And then you go back to some more, you know, things of looking at things that you, that God's people. And this is a case tonight where you look at, you know, the world around you, and you've got to make a decision. Do you take on the pessimism of the world? Do you take on the futility? Do you take on all, you know, the problems, the cares and worries? Do you also take on the false values? Saying, okay, if I had, as we've been going through riches, is it the riches, you know, if I could get more and more, work hard and get more wealth, is that going to make me more optimistic? And we've already seen the answer is no. So once you've hit yourself, you know, against the wall a couple of times, you know, are you ready to start listening to what God has to say? Okay. Now, with this too, and what we started off this series with is that even though Solomon is used as an example of wisdom that has explored all these things, the time probably of writing is later. And this is why we're going to look at a few things from, you know, Malachi and, you know, Zechariah and stuff as to, you know, as they're coming out of captivity, and even though they've rebuilt the walls and the temple, they're not quite satisfied with it, and they're getting into a kind of formal worship, is there problems? I mean, there's around us all sorts of religions, and they got their own idea of what religiosity is. And when we convert people from those religions and bring them in, a lot of times they want to bring that with them, and that's a problem. You know, they still, you know, and a lot of us maybe still have the same perspective of, yeah, how do you worship God? Well, you come and you let some priest stand in front of you and do all the work while you just sit there and, you know, don't do much of anything but, you know, sleep or zone out or whatever. And I've likened it to, you know, it looks like a slave gallery, only the slaves don't have any oars. you're expecting the preacher to roll you to heaven. You know, we're seeing Peter's going, no, and that's not the way it is. In Ecclesiastes, what we're getting into in this chapter is warnings about falling into that conception. In fact, let me kind of get into this. The connection of thought with previous context is that, having demonstrated fully that all things are vain, the preacher feels the need to warn his readers not to become vain themselves in the midst of all this vanity. Okay, don't take on, you know, the world's perspective and way of doing things. For the first time, the author resorts to an admonition to warn those who had a flush of faith after the return from exile that the inward obedience was not run in parallel to the outward observance. So they're back, and then maybe they got a new fervor, or they did have at one point, but now they're starting to get down into just going through the motions. In Nehemiah 13, 10 through 20, it shows that the tithes in support of the sanctuary and the Sabbath observance were grievously neglected. And Malachi 1, 8 indicates that the sacrifices being offered were often blemished. So they were still doing this stuff, but not to the quality that really God expected it. So as we begin Ecclesiastes 5, and we're just going to go through the first 9 verses, but a lot of it, you know, is warnings. and they're warnings for us. I mean, these are this is a lot for the people of God. Things are done for God, you know, God's people. And we can take, you know, this is significant now. Because all the things they had to face at this particular time, we're facing now. There's nothing archaic about the writings of the Bible. The times don't seem to change that much. Small fluctuation. There are, from chapter 3, major epical things that occur. But mostly, we're dealing with the same problems they do. Whether it's now at this time, maybe 700 years, 500 years before the time of Christ. We're running to it at the time of Christ in the first century. And now we're having, again, these are the last days that that Paul talks about and Peter talks about, where all the problems that enter the church are still with us. And as the people of God, we got to be careful about, what kind of effect the world's going to have on us. So he says to guard your steps as you go to the house of God and draw near to listen rather to offer than to offer the sacrifice of fools. Notice, don't just sacrifice. Didn't we just see that with Saul? The obedience, Samuel tells him, is better than the sacrifice. Okay, now this is hundreds of years after that. The problem still remains. Okay, so when you draw near to listen rather than to offer sacrifice for fools, for they do not know that they're doing evil. I mean, this is a wake-up call. When we come and worship, and we think we're pleasing God, in fact, the mass of people out there that think they're Christians think they're pleasing God, and they don't realize that maybe what they're doing is really insulting to God. It's just the very opposite. It is evil, what they're doing. Okay, so in the case of going regularly to God's house was apparently being strictly observed, so regularly, in fact, that in the case of this generation, it had become a mechanical performance of religious duties. Almost like a Pavlovian thing. Oh, Sabbath, I guess we got to go to the synagogue, or the temple in this case. Now, is it going to have problems? Well, a commendable practice is here described as being a course of conduct that is fraught with dangers. As long as men draw near in their present harmful attitude of formalism. Okay, religion is not a formal thing. Where you don't just get locked into tradition and do this, so many songs, so many prayers, coming, and you just kind of go through the motions, and then, oh, it's time to go. To guard your steps is a likely allusion to, the road to God's house being like a rocky road. If you ever, take a walk out in the desert, you got to watch where you're stepping. So they didn't have paved highways up there. So they had to watch, be careful as you're walking. But he's using that physical in a more spiritual way. As you're going to the house of God, the term house of God is used in Ezra. These are later, the terminology is used for later writings. This is one of the reasons why we think Ecclesiastes is meant for, later people. So in Ezra 1, Daniel 1, 1 Chronicles 9, the house of God is a terminology used for the temple in Jerusalem. The second part of this refers to the primary duty of going to worship as to hear the word of God. Now, to hear often means to obey, as in 1 Samuel 15:22, and thus drawing near to listen implies ready to hear and ready to obey. Instead of just sitting and letting go in one ear and out the other, I mean, this is a problem that Jesus warned about. You hear, but you don't hear. So the individual who has dropped to the level of formalism and religious practice has sunk to a level of, and he calls them, stupid fellows. There's a constant term that's being used by the writers of the Psalms, Proverbs, whatever. The Kesselim, of whom it is further said that they are ignorant, do not know they are doing evil instead of good. The word for sacrifice, zabach, is the most general term used as if to indicate that as long as sacrifice was brought, it was at that time of little importance to him that brought it. Okay, they were bringing, I'm bringing a sacrifice. They're not even starting to think of, is this a sin offering? Is this a praise offering or a blessing offering or whatever? It's just, we have to do sacrifices, and they don't even know the distinction between them. So he says, do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. For God is in heaven and you are on the earth, therefore let your words be few. The warning against formalism now turns to the subject of prayer. Okay, you've gone to the house of God, now you're trying to address God. And you think, okay, I'm engaged in prayer. And he's going, man, that can really put a nail in your coffin. A degenerate age is content with offering words by way of prayer and will usually make many of them because prayer has become such an empty ceremony. I mean, this is like, you know, we get into, since you don't feel, you know, the real impact of the Lord's Supper, you know, it's got to get grander. Or the songs, perhaps the songs got to be, you know, with choirs and instruments and stuff like that because you don't feel religious enough with what you're doing. And the same with prayer. You know, they get more verbose, you know, more add words, more glorious phrases, maybe even repetitious phrases that have come out. From this feeling of emptiness, there will be an attempt to make up the deficiency in quality by increased in quality. And to make a warning as strong as possible, the preacher bids men to be careful about the reign of every single word before the Lord. Okay. As you go to God, how frivolous is it? Okay. We're going to prayer. And who are you praying to? Are you praying to the congregation or are you praying to God? Are you actually having a serious conversation with your Creator? The reference to God in heaven points to the very fact of God's divine and supreme station in contrast with which we are merely worms on the earth. I mean, do you actually stop to think, as you're talking to God, the difference in your stations? I mean, young people, other, you know, denominations get really chummy with Jesus. Okay, now, is he our brother? Yes. But he's also our Lord. And he deserves the respect. It's great that we have access to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit, but don't forget where you're coming from. I mean, if you had an audience with the Queen of England, would you go up and slap her on the back and say, hey, how's it going? No, you expect a little bit of formalism, a little bit of respect. How much more to God? Yeah. And this is what, you know, the Ecclesiastes writer is trying to say. You know, okay, you've given this privilege, been given this privilege of being able to talk to him, you know, but don't forget where you're coming from. Man's lowly condition should inspire him with due caution and check any presumptuous approach to the Almighty, thus making one's words very few, or you might say weighed carefully. The New Testament teaching is found in the Lord's warning, first of all, against using vain repetition, Matthew 6:7. Don't get, you know, in the same old words over and over again, or more and more, or whatever. I know one preacher used to talk about the Tibetan prayer wheel, where what they used to do is hang, you know, you write out a prayer and you hang it on the wheel, and then you spin the wheel, and every time that prayer goes around, it goes to heaven. So they sit there all day long spinning the prayer wheel. You know, it's the same as, you know, going through the beads in Catholicism. So how many Hail Marys can you say? I mean, that's something, you know, you may think the more you're doing, the more pleasing you are to God. And Ecclesiastes says the more you do that, the less pleasing you are to God. In fact, you're really torquing him off. Also, in connection with this, you know, how we're to pray, not to forget, he's the Father in heaven. Constantly reminded again of we're here, he's there. And there's a big difference. For the dream comes through much effort and the voice of a fool through many words. Dreams are referred to only by way of comparison, as dreams result from a multitude of travail. You ever get a bad night's sleep? Why do you toss and turn? It's because all the stuff that's in your mind, you have this problem during the day and that one you're wrestling with, and it goes from one chaotic thing to another. Does it get anything done? Is it anything accomplished? The dreams are just multiplying with more of the problems. Your dreams are a result of multiple travail, thus manufacturing a multitude of words. Okay, so the problems you're having with religion and you're trying to figure out what it is, you know, it's going to come out in a lot of words, you know, that perhaps don't even mean anything. Now, if you're weighing heavily and you're concerned about it, you know, we're told that, you know, in Romans 8, that the Holy Spirit's there to make intercession for us because we don't know how to pray. But that's a big warning. If you don't know how to pray, proceed cautiously as you approach God. Anyone who speaks much is in danger of presenting himself as a fool. Don't we have a proverb or a joke that goes, it's better to have people think you're a fool than to open your mouth and prove it? Okay. So the more you talk, the more you have the occasion or the opportunity to stick your foot in it. You know, this is one of the dangers of being a preacher. You know, where I'm kind of forced up here to do 40 to 45 minutes, and during that time, probabilities are I'm going to say something that offends somebody or something that's not quite right or whatever, and so I have to do due diligence on this stuff. Okay, so this is true even in prayer if the prayers are unwisely offered. When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you owe. Another form of externalism receiving rebuke is the vows. Okay, isn't that a point of prayer also? Deuteronomy 23 is the basis for this passage, verses 21 through 23. It is being cited almost word for word in this occasion. Vows have no vital part of Old Testament religion. I mean, they're there, but the laws respecting them do not command that vows be made. I mean, this is one of the weird things about Saul making all these rash vows and stuff, and nowhere does God require that you make a vow. Nowhere. They merely, what the law does is regulate them. And this is what Ecclesiastes is doing. Too often vows are rashly made and just as rashly broken. And that's going to get you into trouble. What you think is no big deal, they thought was no big deal. And that's going to be the ruin of their soul. It is better that you should not vow than you should vow and not pay. The simple suggestion is not to make the vow. Okay? The same thought is covered by the Lord in Matthew 5, 33 through 37, where he says, make no oath. I mean, it's going to the core of your integrity. It should be that you conduct yourself in such a way, when you say something, you mean it. You know, and that your word is good. You don't have to swear by this and swear by that. People know that if you said something, it could be banked on. It could be depended on. Because they know what your character is. And this is what Jesus says. You know, this is the way you can conduct yourself. Do not let your speech cause you to sin. Do not say in the presence of the messenger of God that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands? Carrying the abuse of vows further in thought, the preacher condemns the rash mode of trying to dispose of a rash vow. You know, when we talked about Saul, the rash vows he made about concerning killing Jonathan and some of the other things, how did he get out of them? We know he didn't kill his son. How do you get around it? Well, people are placating them by the mechanical presentation of a sacrifice to cover the seeming deficiency. So the messenger spoken of here is the priest to whom the guilty party appeals for atonement. It's translated such in Malachi 2, 7 through 8. So you can just go messenger, priest. So they're going to the priest. They made a rash vow, so they cover. They go to the priest and they say, hey, God, it was a mistake. Okay. What the man made his rash vow wants the priest is to procure an offering that is a trespass or error offering. Thus he is saying, I made a mistake, but it's no big deal. Here's my offering. Man, you might as well work for the mafia. You know, go out and kill somebody, then go do your confessional to the priest, pay him so much, do a few Hail Marys and everything's fine. Now, Koheleth is saying, man, that's... Yeah, what he called at the beginning, it's evil. It's the way exact opposite of the way God wants things done. You've totally formalized everything. You butchered every aspect of worship. And you've actually, you know, saying, I can do anything I want to, and God's got to accept it. Such levity will arouse God's anger. I mean, this is what he's saying. Arouse God's anger and induce him to destroy the work or whatever individual attempts will be rendered unsuccessful. God can be angry not only with one sacrifice, as we see in Malachi and other places, because of the blemished animals offered, but he can also be angry with your voice. If you go to him, and this is all concerning prayer and stuff and things said to God, you know, it can be, not only is he sick of your sacrifice, he's absolutely sick of your voice because of the way you're approaching him. Doesn't even want to talk to you. Doesn't even want to hear you. For in many dreams and in many words there is emptiness. Rather fear God. As men are busied in transient vanities, they cannot avoid idle dreams, especially where there are many empty dreams and words, prayers and vows in matters of worship. The fundamental principle to observe in order to correct all this vanity, okay, we're given an answer to this, is to get oneself in a proper relationship with the Almighty and commit to the deep spiritual rule that permeates the entire book. And it is the chief counsel, fear God. Okay, this is, you know, where we get, you know, the thrust of it, you know, in the beginning, which is going to culminate in chapter 12. What is the whole of man? Fear God and keep his commandments. In order to make sure that your religion, your worship, is acceptable, is, you know, really to think about making your relationship with God, you know, and use, you know, make that relationship as perfect as possible, and what you're using worship for is to solidify that or to increase it. You know, so when you come to the house of God, you know, when you offer up prayers, are they weighted? The words that you're using. Not frivolous, not, you know, quickly just to get through the prayer or whatever. Is it a sincere talking with God, especially on the behalf of others and their needs? When you sing songs, you know, Paul tells us, you know, sing with the understanding and with the spirit. Do you understand what you're saying? And are you putting your whole attitude behind it? You know, when you say something, do you actually mean it as you're praising God or offering up thanks? Okay. The Lord's Supper, are you just taking some stuff, a couple of symbols? Or are you actually thinking about what's going beyond it, what they're meant to engender in your thinking, what they're meant to bring about for the week? You know, rededication to God and service to him, thinking about what you want to do for him this week. Now, I'm not sure if this is part of it or just a little, you know, something that's inserted between this and verse 10, but it's going to come. But you have to, what we just said in verse 7 about fearing God, okay, as we look at the next two verses, and I'm going to have to walk you through them carefully because they're, at least verse 9 isn't quite exactly the way, you know, probably it should be translated and offers a little difficulty. But we're looking at the concern, you know, don't forget that, of how, you know, how to look at life with God in it, to make the most of it. Okay? So if you see oppression of the poor and denial of justice and righteousness in the province, do not be shocked at the sight, for one official watches over another official and there are higher officials over them. The preacher now commences to comfort his readers. Okay, if you're totally depressed and everything else, here's the comfort. For oppressed people need reassurance and kindly words for their difficult situations. So, you know, as things seem to be getting worse with our nation, you know, part of faith in God, and most people will tell you this, the biggest part of faith is trust. So no matter how things look, okay, to the rest of the world, it should look very depressing. But to a child of God, we don't care. At least not in the sense of, you know, is it going to ruin my life or make my day any worse? No, because God is still there. He's the one in charge. Okay? Or as Paul puts it to the Romans, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to this purpose. So we may bemoan the fact, you know, if this is the way God wants it, that the United States totally go out of existence and no longer is a useful tool to him. Keep in mind that's because he's got something better planned. Yeah. Either it will fortify the kingdom of heaven, perhaps make it grow in other places, even stronger and increase. Yeah. Or he's got in mind maybe another nation that will be born out of this one that'll be even better than the one we've got serving him. I mean, that's how we got here. You know, looking at all the tyranny in Europe and the oppression of religion, you know, throughout the world, people decided, hey, let's get together and find a place where we can worship unmolested. And, you know, one of the greatest nations to ever appear came out of all that tyranny. So the same thing can happen again. You know, God is not powerless. In fact, he can take it all and make something even better. We just got to have the confidence that that's what he's doing. And even if we get caught up in a maelstrom of violence and everything else, we don't care. We're going to a better place anyway. Now, there's no downside to this. As long as you're tight with God. They will, during most times, see the oppression of the poor, for those without means are the most vulnerable. Their denial or the exploitation, or literally robbery of one justice that is proper decisions by magistrates and righteousness or fairness, the robbery of fairness and things are evident in abundance in evil days. You know, the courts will not go in your favor. Okay. A lot of times we fall into times where we just go, life isn't fair. Well, yeah. Okay. You only get happy endings out of Hollywood. Okay. Or in Christianity. Okay. Nowhere else. Hollywood, it's fake. With God, it's not. You want a happy ending, it'll come. You might even get part of it, you know, as a down payment now. This occurs in the province. It goes... those areas, especially far from the center of authority, especially you know, if you got, like in Israel, you've got a theocracy, you got people maybe trying to do things good, but the farther away you get from it, you know, the worse it's going to get. The term actually first appears in reference to the provinces of Ahab that had princes over them. So if you think Ahab was bad, consider how bad it was away from all this. And this was such a common enough evil that was not to be shocking or to be marveled at. Much of this is due to the layers of officialdom where each tries to take advantage over other officials. There's a little bit of competitiveness here, trying to look good, trying to throw you know bigger festivals. You know, this is something they get into. One of the problems of people in power, you know, who can throw the biggest party. Okay, where's all the money coming from? The oppressed, the people they can take it away from. Okay, verse 9, after all, I'm not even going to read this. What I have to do is go this way with it. The way the Hebrew is literally written, this part here comes first in the emphasis. Like in the Greek, it goes to the beginning of the sentence for emphasis. Yeah, if we... we're doing it in English, it'd be bold type or italic or something like that, you know, or in quotations or whatever would necessary in order to stand it out. So this is the main thought. Okay, what is the advantage of the land in all this corruption? Okay. Now, depending on the translator, it next goes, cultivation of the field is actually not supposed to modify king, but it's supposed to modify the advantage to the land. So the land... what is the advantage to actually tilled or cultivated or land that's worked? Okay. And instead of a king here, Let's make it correspond really to verse 7 to keep the emphasis of what Kohelet is going for and make that king the king. So in all this oppression, this is what I think the actual thrust of this verse is. You don't get it the way it's translated. Is that, okay, in all this oppression, you're still doing your job. You're working the land. You're doing what you're supposed to. What satisfaction or what advantage is there in doing that? The fact that over all these officials, God is still over all of them. He pulls them up. He brings them down. Now, eventually, God's going to have his way. So you just keep doing what you're doing. Don't get sucked into the rest of the world. You know, the power, you know, before we were looking at, you know, the money pool, now we're looking at the power plays. Okay? If there's injustice or whatever, you know, God will recompense you. Okay, there's big themes in Old and New Testament. Whatever you have to suffer for, don't use that as an excuse not to do the right thing. Keep doing your job, keep doing what, you know, is necessary, keep tight with God, and he will take care of it all. I think that's it. Yep, okay. So that makes a good invitation too. We're about to sing 345, Room at the Cross. Along with what we're looking at in Ecclesiastes, again, there's always a them and us theme to it. It's usually, in fact, you can see it in the terminology. Old Testament, it's Israel and the nations. New Testament, it's Jews and Gentiles. Or more into it, God's people in the world. One can stay in the world and go through all the frustrations. I guess what, you know, what we need to look at is, you look at the parable of the sower. Just talking to somebody about this recently. If you look at the different soils, we're talking about the human heart. There are those that, you know, rocky or the roadside, and it doesn't go in at all. The birds get, you know, the word of God carried off. You get the rocky soil where, you know, it's hard to work in because there's so many rocks. You've got the where it grows up among the weeds and gets choked out by the worries and cares of the world or the pleasures and stuff. And then there's good soil. On the one hand, what the parable of the sower is trying to do is get you to be introspective. What kind of soil is your heart? Yeah, you know, are you going to be rocky in the sense that, you know, even as Christians, that you're going to have a joy for the springing up, you know, at the beginning, but, you know, you're going to let a lot of hardships and things like that get in the way. Yeah, you know, maybe get more devoted to, you know, like we call a workaholic. You know, going to be at work all the time, whatever, and perhaps even let it schedule out, you know, your worship to God. Or you're going to, you know, let the bills pile up and that, or the pleasures and whatever, and that's the weeds that are going to choke it out. You know, what kind of heart do you have? Or are you going to let the word of God go in there and let it, you know, be fruitful and multiply? But there's something else, you know, which has always been, I think, another way of looking at it is, if you've got, say, a certain type of soil, can you change it? Now, I know someone made a comment about Ireland, why they have so many rock walls. It's because they got so many rocks. But they still got some fertile land. You just got to get rid of the rocks. So if you've got the kind of soil, you know, be honest with yourself. You know, what's going on in your heart? If it can't change, then there's no reason for Christianity. And there's no reason even to give us a parable of the sower. But if it can change, and it needs to be changed, you have the obligation to do that. And what the song is trying to tell you, there's room at the cross. but come to the cross with the right kind of soil. There's rocks, get them out. There's weeds, pull them to make sure that God has made room for you at the cross. Or that once you get there, you don't walk away from it. So if there's anything we can do to help you prepare the right kind of soil, the right kind of heart, to help you really to enjoy life to the most. I mean, this is what Ecclesiastes is trying to do. It's not trying to tell you that life is bad. And a lot of people, without understanding all the little buzzwords and stuff, take it wrong and go, in fact, they pull out, oh, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we may die. That's not what it's telling you. It's telling you to get sober, to get serious about it. If you really want to enjoy life, put God in it. That's the only way that's going to give it quality, to give it meaning, to give it purpose, and to give in it, you know, a worthness, you know, for being here and for what's beyond the grave. So if there's anything we can do to help you, please let us know. Of course, we want you to do it this very hour if you need to, you know, because you don't know what you've got. But if you have time to think about it and to want to make some changes a little later on, the doors are always open, you know, for anyone here. So won't you come as we stand to sing them?